A number of years ago, during one of our trips to Israel, I began to realize what a great communicator and storyteller our tour guide Kenny was. He was a master at using just the right words and the right phrases to convey his message. I mean, it was an art form. And so observing how well his stories connected with people, I had a conversation with Kenny about the importance of using just the right words in communicating with others. We both agreed that the right words are not only important, they're critical. And that's because using the precise word conveys the precise message that you want to express, that you want to get across. And so because words are vital in communicating thoughts and ideas, it is especially important for us to understand the meanings of words found in the Bible, in the scriptures. After all, God did not inspire the Bible in concepts. He inspired his word in words. In words. The Apostle Paul said in that great statement in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is inspired, meaning it's God breathed out. Meaning this, every single word of scripture from Genesis to Revelation originated with him. God is the source of all the words found in the Bible. In fact, without an understanding of biblical and theological words and terms, we set ourselves up to not only be confused, but to actually misunderstand what the Bible actually teaches. A number of years ago, I came across the following story that illustrates the importance of being on the same page when it comes to using words. Otherwise, the spiritual truth you think you're conveying, you're not conveying. It's the story of a young Jewish man by the name of Moshe or Martin Rosen, who would later go on to establish the organization known as Jews for Jesus. The story of Moshe Rosen, when he initially came to faith in Jesus and his parents made him visit a psychiatrist because they thought he had lost his mind. Here, in his own words, is how Moshe Rosen said his meeting with the psychiatrist went. "Well, and what brings you here?" the psychiatrist began. "My father wanted me to come. I've become a believer in Jesus, and lately I have felt the hand of God guiding me." At that, he arose from his desk, came over to the couch. He peered at me intently, not quite able to hide a new glint of interest in his eyes. "Tell me, Martin," he said too gently, "just where upon your body do you feel the hand of God?" I sat up with a start as a cold, hot, prickly feeling started in my scalp and ran over my entire body. At that moment, I learned a quick lesson which has affected my ministry ever since. I learned to avoid religious jargon whenever possible. "No, no," I hastened to explain, "that's idiomatic. I didn't feel the hand of God physically. It just means I had an inner conviction." Folks, words really do matter, especially when you are trying to communicate spiritual and theological truth. Now, since this is the first Sunday of the month, we will be observing the Lord's Supper later in our service. And so, taking a break from our usual study out of the Gospel of Luke, I want us to continue looking at the opening verses of Ephesians chapter 1, which we began to examine last month. And here's what we read in Ephesians 1, starting at verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us." Now, thinking back to what we studied last month, you'll recall that Paul began the main body of his letter to the Ephesians by bursting forth into this praise, this benediction, this doxology of praise to God the Father for blessing us, as he says in verse 3, with all spiritual blessings, meaning all spiritual riches in Christ. And so having told us that we are blessed because we are in Christ, Paul then proceeded to tell us how we came to be in Christ, how we came into this spiritual union in Christ. And he tells us in the next few verses, which I just read to you, that he chose us in Christ, and then he predestined us to become his adopted sons. We are in Christ because the Father sovereignly elected us, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, and out of his heart of love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons. Now, it is true that at a certain point in time, we had to personally place our faith in Christ in order to be saved from our sins so that we could experience the reality of our salvation. And Paul will write about this later in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where he will say, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." But these two verses in Ephesians 2 give us the picture of salvation from man's perspective. What Paul is teaching us in Ephesians chapter 1 is salvation from the divine, from God's perspective. And he does this for a very good reason. Paul wants us to understand that salvation is solely attributed to what God has done, to what God the Father did in electing us unto salvation. We are in Christ for no other reason than the fact that the Father sovereignly chose us to be in Christ. And Paul wants us to see this for a very specific reason, because his purpose in telling us this is for us to praise the Father. That's why he says in verse 6, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." Once we understand that salvation has nothing to do with what we could achieve, it is all because of what God has done in electing us. That's why we're in Christ. We praise God. And that's Paul's whole point. See, the reason that at a certain point in your life, you placed your faith in Christ is only because the elect always come to faith in Christ. And that's because God decreed, he ordained that you would come to faith in Christ. And so you must come, and if you're a believer, you did come. Jesus made it very clear that the elect always come to him for salvation without any exceptions. Listen to all of these statements by our Lord affirming this very truth. It all comes from the Gospel of John, 6th chapter, John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me," all, he said, "will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." John 6:44, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day." This implies that the elect are always effectively drawn to Christ by the Father for salvation. John 6:65, "And he was saying, 'For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father.'" So going back now to Ephesians 1, Paul has explained that in eternity past, God the Father sovereignly planned our salvation by choosing us to be in Christ. But if you were hearing this or reading this for the very first time, as the Ephesians were, you would most likely have a number of questions for the Apostle Paul. Most of us, many of us, are familiar with Paul's letter to the Ephesians, but the Ephesians had to read it the first time, or had it read to them the first time, and they would have had a number of questions going through their minds, such as, "How is this salvation going to be worked out, Paul, so that it becomes a reality in our lives, so that we experience this?" And we know, Paul, what you said, that God has sovereignly chosen us to be in Christ, holy and blameless in his sight, sons with all the full privileges of sonship. But how are we going to actually experience this salvation? Because, Paul, as you know, there is a huge obstacle of our sin that first has to be removed before this can happen. We know we're sinners. We know that God's holiness demands that sin be punished. So how can we possibly be brought into this very special relationship as adopted sons of God the Father when our sin has separated us from Him. Well, folks, the good news is that this obstacle of our sin was removed. And it was removed by God Himself. As one Bible teacher put it, he said, God in His own eternal wisdom and foreknowledge and according to His own purpose devised a way whereby man could be reconciled to Himself. The obstacle has been removed. The problem has been solved. And the next two verses of Ephesians 1, verses 7 and the beginning of verse 8, Paul is going to reveal precisely how God did this, how He removed this great obstacle of our sin. Paul's going to tell us about this by telling us about a tremendous theological truth summed up in one of those critically important biblical words. You see, having told us that God the Father planned our salvation by electing us, Paul now moves on to reveal the role of Jesus Christ, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the role that He played in our salvation. His role being this: He paid for our salvation. The Father planned it, the Son paid for it. And the term Paul uses to explain this payment is called redemption. Redemption. Now this morning we want to begin to see the unfolding of that divine plan of redemption by looking at Ephesians 1 verse 7 and just the beginning of verse 8. Here's what we read. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace which He lavished on us. So as we move from verse 6 to verse 7, the scene shifts from the Father's plan in eternity past to the work of the Son in time and history. And the way Paul explains the work of Christ in relation to our salvation is by centering his teaching around this word redemption and the concept behind the word redemption. Starting with verse 7, Paul begins to tell us several truths about redemption. This morning we're going to look at three of these truths. The first one being this. We're going to look at the meaning of redemption. What does this word mean? The beginning of verse 7 says this: In Him we have redemption. Now I'd like you to notice these first two words of verse 7. They're the words "in Him." And they refer to the one Paul has just made reference to back in verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. This is obviously speaking of Jesus Christ. He is the Beloved, meaning He is loved by the Father. So what Paul is saying is that we have redemption in Jesus Christ. So then, what does this word redemption mean? Well, Paul, as you can see, Paul doesn't go into any detail explaining it. He doesn't explain the meaning here, and for good reason. And that's because the people of his day, in this case, the Ephesians, they understood exactly what this word meant. Remember, Paul isn't writing to American Christians 2,000 years removed. He's writing to these people in his time, in his culture. And the reason that the Ephesians understood the concept of redemption is because the concept of redemption was something they were all familiar with since it was a part of their culture. See, the word redemption means, if you want to write this down, this would be helpful, it means to liberate someone by the paying of a price in order to set that person free. This is the word that was used in the ancient world when payment was made to set a slave free. And in the ancient world, there were plenty of slaves who were available to be set free by being redeemed. And that's because in the Roman Empire of Paul's day, it is estimated that there were about 6 million slaves. Most of the time, these slaves were bought and sold like we buy and sell pets. But every once in a while, someone, perhaps a friend or a loved one, purchased a slave in order to give him or her their freedom, their liberty. And this concept of purchasing a slave in order to set that slave free is precisely what redemption means. In their book, The Doctrines of Grace, authors James Montgomery Boyce and Philip Ryken explain the meaning of the word redemption this way. They said, redemption is a commercial term meaning to buy back. Except for bankers who speak of redeeming bonds, ordinarily we use this word only in reference to pawn shops. If you are temporarily short of money, but have something of value that can be pawned, you take it to a pawnbroker, and he will give you a fraction of its value in cash for the object. Later, if you come into sufficient money and want your possession back, you can go back to the pawnbroker and redeem your possession by paying the amount you borrowed plus interest. In the ancient world, redemption frequently pertained to slavery. By paying the redemption price, a benevolent person might set a favored slave free. Now that's exactly what Paul tells us Christ has done for us. He has paid our redemption price in order to give us our freedom from slavery. Now the slavery, note this, the slavery that Christ has liberated us from and that Paul here is referring to is the enslavement and bondage of our sin. You see, prior to being saved, prior to becoming Christians, we were all slaves to our sin. This is what the Bible clearly, and I might add, abundantly teaches. For example, Jesus said in John 8:34, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And by commit, he meant a lifestyle, a practice, is the slave of sin. Paul had a great deal to say about being a slave to sin in Romans chapter 6. Starting with verse 6 of Romans 6, Paul said, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Again, the apostle spoke of being slaves to sin in Romans 6:14. For sin, he said, shall not be master over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. Paul says that sin was once our master, was a tyrant, it was a dictator, but not any longer. Once again, Paul spoke of being slaves to sin just a few verses later in Romans 6, verses 16 through 18. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God, that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And then at the end of the same chapter, Romans 6, Paul says even more about this in verses 20 and 22. He says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. And then verse 22, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. And in Paul's letter to Titus, the apostle actually expanded on what it means to be enslaved to sin. Here's what he said in Titus 3:3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved, he said, to various lusts and pleasures. Paul said that prior to our salvation, we were enslaved to our own lusts and craving and desires for pleasure. See, everyone is born into this world as a slave to his own sin. But here's the irony. Here's the irony of all of this, is that prior to our salvation, though we were enslaved, we thought we were free. We thought we were free to live and do anything we wanted to. Just as unsaved people today believe that they're free and they can live and do whatever they want. But that was not the case. That's never been the case. It wasn't the case with us. It isn't the case with any unsaved person today. And that's because, note this, this is heavy theology, but so important. Unsaved people are not really free. They're not free. And the proof of this is that they're not free to obey God. They cannot obey him. They're not free. See, prior to salvation, you were unable to obey God. You didn't have any interest in obeying him. You didn't even have the capacity to obey him. It never crossed your mind to obey him and please him and honor him. And the reason for this is because at the core of our being, we had a sin nature that dictated our behavior and attitude. It dictated that our behavior and attitude were always sinful and always in rebellion towards God, even if we were not conscious of that. In fact, though, it's very common to hear someone say, even Christians will say, well, that man has a free will. The truth of the matter is that unsaved man, meaning those who have no faith in Christ for salvation, they don't have a free will. The Bible doesn't say that. People say that. The Bible doesn't say that. And the reason their will isn't free is because their will is in bondage to their nature, in the sense of being compelled to carry out the dictates, the desires of that nature. In other words, one's nature dictates how someone will think and behave. And that's because your will can only act in accord with your nature. If you had a dog's nature, then you would have to act like a dog. You can't act any other way. If you had a cat's nature, then you would have to act like a cat. You can't act any other way. That's your nature. Therefore, since an unsaved person's nature is completely and totally sinful, then they have to act like a sinner, being unable to do anything but sin. In other words, an unsaved individual's sin nature dictates that his attitude and conduct will always be sinful and nothing but sinful. Now, unsaved people, understand this, they are not programmed mechanical robots. Nobody is saying that. They are certainly free to make choices. When I say that they don't have a free will, I do not mean that they can't make choices. They can make choices. They do make choices. But those choices will only be in the realm and the sphere of sin. So they're not totally free, because if they were free, they would be free to obey God, which they are not. So let me put it this way. Someone who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior thinks that they can do anything they want to do. And in a sense, but only in a sense, they're right. They can do whatever they want to do, but the only thing they want to do is sin and rebel against God. That's all. As someone has put it, corrupt hearts can only make corrupt choices. So, here's the predicament that we all once faced. We were slaves to sin. And I might add, we were slaves to Satan, the devil as well, because without realizing it, we were under his evil dominion. Since, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it concerning the devil's power in our lives, he says in Hebrews 2:15 that through fear of death, we were subject to slavery all of our lives. Therefore, being in such bondage, we had no hope of being set free. No hope at all. Why? Because we could never pay the price for our redemption. But Jesus Christ did pay the price for our freedom. And in doing so, he delivered us from slavery. But how did he do it? What was the price that he had to pay? Well, as Paul continues his statement in verse 7, he tells us the price Jesus paid to redeem us. And in doing so, the apostle gives us a second truth about redemption. That first truth being this: he revealed to us the meaning of the word redemption. Having said that word, the Ephesians would have understood it. I've explained it to you. Means to liberate someone by paying a price in order to set that person free. And now the second truth Paul gives us about redemption is the method of redemption, in the sense of how redemption was accomplished. What method did Christ use in liberating us from the bondage of our sin? Notice, as Paul writes in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. What Paul is saying here is that it was the shedding of Christ's blood on the cross that was the actual ransom or redemption price that set us free. This was the price God required, and it was paid for by Christ himself. I want you to notice that Paul specifically states that our redemption is through Christ's blood. He doesn't say through Christ's death, and he speaks of blood, and he does it for a specific reason. You see, In saying it this way, the apostle is making a definite statement that Christ's death is in keeping with the whole sacrificial system that God set down in the Old Testament. That system said that a sacrifice of blood was necessary in order to satisfy God's justice. And that's because in biblical times in Israel, an innocent animal's death served as a substitute for a man's death. This man's sin required punishment because God's justice said that sin had to be punished, and it had to be punished by the shedding of blood. So the animal was punished in the man's stead, in his place, as his substitute. This man's guilt was then transferred to the animal so that the animal died vicariously, meaning that the animal died in the man's place as his substitute, paying the price for his sin and guilt. So, if in the Old Testament there were all of these animal sacrifices that paid the price of sin and guilt, then an obvious and a very reasonable question that we ought to be asking is, why then was it necessary for Jesus Christ to redeem us? And the answer to that question is that the animal sacrifice, any of those sacrifices, all of those sacrifices, did not satisfy God's justice. Listen to these important words by John MacArthur as he explains why only Christ's blood could set us free and not any of the animal sacrifices we read about in the Old Testament. He writes, "The blood of sacrificed animals was continually offered on the altars of the tabernacle and the temple. But that blood was never able and was never intended to cleanse the offerers from sin. Those animal sacrifices were only symbolic, typical substitutes," meaning they were types, they were pictures of Christ. As the writer of Hebrews explains, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins," Hebrews 10:4. See, those animal sacrifices, as John MacArthur mentions, they were merely pictures pointing to the one perfect sacrifice of Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Only the eternal God-man could ever satisfy God's holy justice and wrath, because his sacrifice was of an eternal nature, since he is eternal, so that the payment for our sins was an eternal payment, meaning that it took care, his blood took care of all of our sin. That's why we'll never be condemned. God forever was satisfied with the death of Christ on our behalf. But those animal sacrifices could never do that because they were just animals. They only covered sin for the time being so that temporal punishment was averted from being inflicted upon a man. But they could never cleanse his conscience or permanently forgive his sin. You see, what Paul wants us to understand is that Christ's death was so special. It was a substitutionary, sacrificial death. His death was the just one being eternally punished for the unjust ones, us. Here's what Peter wrote. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Only the blood of Christ, the spotless one, the pure one, the eternal Son of God, could satisfy the divine wrath of God. And it did. It did. So the meaning of redemption is to set someone free by paying the redemption price, the ransom price. The method of our redemption is that Christ himself paid the price for our redemption with his own blood, his death on the cross. But having done this, having paid the price with his precious blood to set us free, something else has taken place in our lives. Something that is a result of being set free from the bondage of our sin. And so as Paul proceeds to write about our redemption, he reveals still one more truth, a third truth about it, which is the mark of our redemption. Verse 7. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." According to Paul, when God redeems an individual, he forgives their trespasses. What a remarkable truth. Every redeemed believer, meaning every believer, every true Christian, has been forgiven of their sins. So what does that exactly mean? Well, this Greek word for forgiveness means to carry away. It means to send away, which corresponds perfectly to the picture of what happened on the Day of Atonement in Old Testament times. You see, on the Day of Atonement, known to Jewish people as Yom Kippur, which, by the way, was observed this last Thursday, the Jewish high priest, he took two goats. First, he killed one goat and sprinkled its blood on the altar. Then he took the second goat, put his hands on the goat's head, confessed the people's sins, and sent it out into the wilderness where it would get lost and never be able to be found again. It didn't find its way back to the camp. Now, that's what it means, folks, to be forgiven. In Christ's death, your sins were removed from you. They were placed on Christ, and then they were carried away, never to return. There is no more glorious truth than that. This is why we read in Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, meaning it is infinitely far. It doesn't come together. So far has he removed our transgressions from us. Again, in Micah 7:19, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Jeremiah 31:35, their sin I will remember no more. God doesn't hold our sin against us. Now let me pause for a few moments in order to point out something that is very, very important. Before a person can be redeemed by Christ and forgiven of their sin, they need to be aware of their sin. And they need to be aware of the seriousness of their sin. Notice that Paul says that we are forgiven of our trespasses. This word trespass or trespasses speaks of a violation of God's law. It is a deviation from the path of righteousness. Therefore, before we can be forgiven of their sin, one can be forgiven of their sin, they must come to the realization that they are lawbreakers. They are those who have deviated from the path of righteousness. And that means that when God works in the heart of an individual, drawing them to Christ for salvation, he does a very painful work of convicting them of their sin, exposing their sin, getting it out in the open so that they can face their sin and seek Christ's forgiveness. They no longer make excuses. They no longer justify their behavior. They recognize that they are transgressors, that they have deviated from righteousness. Listen to these meaningful words by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said, before we are forgiven, we must realize something of the enormity of sin. And it is at the cross that we do so. We see it as something so terrible, so horrible, such an affront to God that it necessitates the cross. The cross, therefore, condemns us before it sets us free. This is why it is an offense to the natural man. The cross makes us see ourselves as worms, as miserable, guilty sinners. And when a man really sees himself face to face with God and God's holy law, he realizes what he truly is. Vile and full of sin I am, says Charles Wesley, and rightly so. In me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, O wretched man that I am, Paul said in Romans 7. Such is the language of people who have seen the guilt of their sin in the light of the cross of Christ. Sin is so terrible, so foul, so vile, that nothing could deal with it but the blood of Christ. And that's what happened on the cross. It is not a patching over, a covering over sin. It is not God saying, do not worry, all is well. It is God showing us sin as it is, really bringing it out to the light and then dealing with it. And God, folks, has dealt with our sin. He has completely dealt with it. Not only has he removed sin from us, but he has removed, note this, all of our sins from us. Because when he redeems us, when he saves us, he forgives us of every single one of our sins, past, present, and even future sins that he is the only one who knows about. Forgiven. Because on the cross, Christ was paying for it all. 1 John 2:12, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us, note this, all our transgressions, not part, but all of them. Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If there were any sin that wasn't punished and paid for by Christ, Paul could never say this. There's no condemnation if you're in Christ. Now think of the enormity of our sin. Think of it, of your sin. We sin every day of our lives. We sin by our thoughts. We sin by our words. We sin by our actions. We sin by our attitudes. We sin by things we should have done but we don't do. And we sin by our motives. We may do something good, but our motives are never pure. Our motives are tainted by sin. So how can God forgive so much sin? Well, notice what Paul says next at the end of verse 7 and then the beginning of verse 8. According to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. This expression about God's grace is very significant. Notice that the Apostle Paul did not say out of the riches of his grace, but rather he put it this way, according to the riches of his grace. So, what's the difference? Well, if you ask for money from a billionaire and he gives you a little bit, say $10, that's out of the riches of his grace. But if he gives you $1 million, that would be according to the riches of his grace. See, God is infinitely rich in grace, and his forgiveness is according to the riches of his grace, meaning that his favor towards us is infinite. Infinite. When he forgave our sins, his infinite grace was poured out upon us so that it just overflowed. It overflowed. That's the meaning of the expression at the beginning of verse 8, which he lavished on us. God's grace overflowed so that it was totally sufficient to deal with the enormity of our sin. As someone has put it, they said, we need never worry that our sin will outstrip God's gracious forgiveness. He lavished it upon us. It's abundant. It's overflowing. So, this is the doctrine of that word redemption. It has some very serious implications for all of us, for those who are not yet saved and for those who are saved. Non-Christians, Christians. First of all, for those of you who are not saved, and I recognize in an audience this size, there are people who have never come to Christ for salvation, people who watch on live stream as well. So for those of you who are not Christians, you're not saved, redemption is a concept you absolutely need to know if you're going to be saved because it is the heart of the gospel. No one is saved apart from faith in Christ's blood being shed to secure their salvation. Paul put it this way in Romans 3, 24 and 25. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a, here's another big word, propitiation in his blood through faith. So the thought here is that in order to be saved, we need to have faith in Christ's blood as the propitiation, as Paul puts it, for our sins. That word propitiation essentially means the satisfaction for our sins. The Father is satisfied with the death of Christ for our sins. See, the gospel of Christ is a message of what God has done in Christ, what Christ has done and accomplished, and not anything that we can do. As long as someone is trying to be a Christian, they cannot become one. They can't be saved. Paul said that our faith must be in Christ's blood as the one thing and the only thing that satisfies God's holy wrath and justice. Secondly, for those of you who are believers, you are saved. Being redeemed by Jesus Christ means that you now belong to him. You're not your own, you belong to him. He purchased you by his blood so that you are now, though you've been set free from your own sin, the enslavement to your sin, you're now his slave. No longer are you slaves to sin and Satan, but we are slaves to Christ, and he is a wonderful, benevolent master. He's the kind of master you want to be a slave to. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, 19 and 20 say, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. And because God in Christ has been so gracious in liberating us, in forgiving our sins, we must never forget his kindness and grace which he lavished on us. We must never forget the cross, which is the basis for our redemption and our forgiveness. Let's stand for closing prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for letting us study it today. Lord, thank you for redeeming us. We pray if there's anyone here who has never placed their trust in Christ, that they'll come up after the service and they'll let me know that they want to speak to one of our pastors. So we pray to that end that you'll save someone, that you do a work, Lord, save many. Many who either watch or attend, work in their hearts. Show them how sinful and vile they are, and then how wonderful the cross is. So Lord, dismiss us now with your blessing. Bring us back tonight fresh and ready to receive your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.